Ella wanted to sing Daddy's Song. You want to play guitar on that? I'll try that. That's one of my favorite songs too. Tell you what, y'all help me sing it at the chorus. Y'all know the song.
Yeah. appreciate that, Brother Kenny. You know, I was thinking as he made his way up here, I've often wished that I could sing or play or had any kind of talent like that. But then I thought, the benefit of not having a talent is that I can go visit somewhere and they won't call me to do anything. But we do thank you, Brother Kenny, for sharing your talents with us this morning. Talents that I know that the Lord has given, and Brother Kenny is exercises them for the glory of the Lord, I know. Appreciate that. I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the 55th chapter of Isaiah. I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures there to get our thought. And I know that I probably start a lot of my sermons kind of abruptly, and that's because preaching, I had this described, my dad described it this way, and I think he's right, is a lot like flying an airplane, right? The hard part's getting off the ground and then bringing it to a close. Once you get off the ground, then, you know, the Lord is helping. But getting, and I've not found a good way to get off the ground, so for me, just starting right in is often the only way I can get off the ground. I just get to the scripture and get going. But if it seems like I start abruptly, that's why. I just don't know any other way to start that's effective than to just get right in. So, 55th chapter of Isaiah, and I want to read the first three verses there. The prophet writes, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labors for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." So now, what is it that the prophet here is talking about? What is it that God, through the mouth of Isaiah, is offering to buy without money, to have without price? Well, I think we know, but to understand, you have to look at the 54th chapter that precedes it. And I'm not going to read that, but I'll just tell you what the 54th chapter is about. It is about the God's eternal covenant of peace. That's what he's talking about in the 54th chapter. He outlines in pictorial format what the covenant of peace will look like and what Israel will experience under the covenant of peace. And then he starts out the 55th chapter and says, come, buy it without money, have it without price. And so he's making an offer of the eternal covenant of peace, and that is salvation. The salvation that the scriptures offer, salvation that God offers, salvation made possible, as we've learned in previous lessons, about by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that salvation by the prophet is offered free, without price, without money. Again, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Buy it, but without price, without money. Salvation is what is being offered free to all here by the prophet. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is salvation is free to all. That is my topic this morning. But you might say, well, that's not a controversial topic. Well, no, it's not among old-time Baptists, and it shouldn't be. But what you might have lost sight of, and what we can easily lose sight of, is that that's not always been the case. This has not always been preached or believed, even among Baptists. And I'm not going to spend this time that's been allotted to preach about Calvinism, but but Calvinism is wrapped up in this. And you may not realize it, or you may have forgotten, but Calvinism within Baptist ranks, and now I'm not going to paint every Calvinist with a broad brush, because there's levels of Calvinism. And there have been good brothers down through the ages that have labeled themselves Calvinists that did preach this message. But understand that the ideas of Calvinism and how strictly that one adheres to them, or loosely one adheres to them, it has been a major point of contention even among Baptists. And holding to a hyper-Calvinist doctrine among Baptists has prevented down through it. That's really many of the splits. If you go back and look in history, you say the early 1800s, there was one Baptist nation from Maine to Texas, and it was just all Baptists, and they were generally in fellowship with one another. But one of the issues that drove a wedge among Baptists, now it's not the only issue, but it's the large one that drove an issue and separated out Baptists here, there, and yonder. Why are we called missionary Baptists today? One of the reasons is this very topic: salvation is free to all. Not everyone has held to that. Not all Baptists have held to that. And those of us that have had to separate ourselves out down through the ages. And so this is not a doctrine even today. Now, among old-time Baptists, missionary Baptists is not a controversial doctrine, but it's still a doctrine that's not preached with fervor, at least, and sometimes not at all among some people that call them Baptists. So you need to understand that this is... Though the scriptures seem very clear to me, and we're going to go through a little more of this, that this idea that salvation is free to all has not always been preached or believed. You know that this very idea just almost wrecked Baptists in England in the late 1700s. There's a man named William Carey gave an address before a convention of Baptists in 1792, and he was trying to garner support. He had been, God had laid it upon his heart to go preach the gospel to the heathen in India, and he was trying to gather support. He was very young. He'd been a preacher since he was about 18 or 19, and he was in his early 20s now, but he felt the call to go. It might have been in his late 20s. I'd have to go a little bit. Anyway, he felt the call to go to India and preach the gospel. And he was giving an address before other Baptist ministers. And John Ryland, the very man that baptized William Carey, said these words to him: "Sit down, young man. Sit down and be still. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting either you or me." Now, I'm happy to say that John Ryland came around eventually to be a supporter of William Carey. But that was the belief, even among Baptists. They had gone so far into hyper-Calvinism that they weren't even willing to take the gospel to foreign shores. So if God wants the heathen saved, he'll do it without help from us. Well, that's not what Jesus said, is it? He told us to go everywhere throughout all the earth, make disciples of all nations. And so this is an important topic, that salvation is free to all. It divided the Baptists, and you know, again, not a history lesson, but we need to understand men that have been instrumental in preserving the truth down to us. Andrew Fuller was a Baptist preacher at this same time and a good friend to William Carey. And Fuller, because of health issues that he had and family obligations, he couldn't go to a foreign shore, but he was behind William Carey 100%. And he was, as William Carey went into India, it was Fuller that went around preaching all over England, garnering support, keeping people interested in supporting the work that was going on over there. And Andrew Fuller came out of a very hyper-Calvinist upbringing, but he came to believe, as we believe, that the gospel was meant to be preached to everyone. And that was controversial at the time. And there were many Baptists that didn't want anything to do with him because of that belief. But he was vindicated by history later on, you know, some 75 years later, Charles Spurgeon said that it was Andrew Fuller that rescued Baptists in England from hyper-Calvinism that were about to leave them a perfect dung heap in history. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. They'd gone so far for so many years into hyper-Calvinism that it took something radical like William Carey getting a bird to go to India, and a man like Andrew Fuller, who was willing to preach and teach a doctrine that was that many of his brothers, men that he valued them in their opinion, that they were opposed to, but yet he knew it was the truth, and he stood on it. And much of the doctrine that you and I grew up hearing, Andrew Fuller is responsible for systematizing that and putting it into ways of looking that we still use today. So let me move on. I want to read to you, as we've been looking through the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. This is the sixth article of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Of the freeness of salvation. We believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. Now, this article written into the New Hampshire Confession of Faith is very non-hardshell Calvinist, because, and I don't have time to get into all the history, but there was, again, in the 1830s when this was being written, and it was adopted the first time in 1853, but it was written in the 1830s, there was a great debate raging in, among Baptists between those that were going way off into hardshell Calvinism and those that were going way off the other way into freewillism. This was an attempt to bring the truth, the little bit of truth that was in both parties, and bring it into the center, right where it needed to be. And so they felt it necessary, the writers felt it necessary, to talk about the freeness of salvation. And I believe it captures very well what the scriptures teach and what we most assuredly believe. So the first point about the freeness of salvation that we want to make is that it is that God and the Scriptures and Jesus Christ give a universal invitation to salvation. There is a universal, it means it goes out to everyone. I read you what Isaiah said. Now, listen how the Bible closes out in Revelation 22 and 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so this wasn't just a message to Israel in the Old Testament, about Israel in the Old Testament. This was a message about salvation to God's true Israel, which are all those that believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. After all the visions that John has, and he closes out, he has the vision of the end of times and the second coming of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth, and it closes out with this invitation taken from the Spirit of Isaiah: come and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so the Scripture, I believe, quite plainly picks up on exactly what Isaiah was talking about, that God is offering this eternal kingdom. God is offering His eternal covenant of peace to all, anyone, everywhere in the world that will come and take it. And so it's a universal invitation. Now, it's this very idea of the universal invitation that is so vehemently opposed by hardshell Calvinists. Even today, among people that wear the name Baptist that are hardshell Calvinists. And again, not everybody that claims to be a Calvinist is a hardshell. There are Baptists who style themselves Calvinists that are not hardshell. They believe in a universal invitation. They believe in evangelism. So I don't want to paint them with that brush just because they take the name Calvinist. I don't take that name. I don't believe there's any need to. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. That's a Presbyterian argument. I'm a Baptist. I believe what Baptists believe, which is what the Bible says. But I recognize that there are some good, God-fearing, Bible-believing, evangelical people that call themselves Calvinists. So I don't want to paint them with the brush. But the hard-shell Calvinists are very opposed to this idea of a universal invitation. And it has to do, and again, we're not going to talk too much, but it has to do with their view on atonement. The hard shell Calvinist view of atonement, the atonement of the blood of Christ, is that it's only for the elect. That Christ did not atone for the non-elect. And so, if you believe that, then it's not a universal call. Because God, Jesus Christ only died for the elect, and He didn't die for the non-elect. That's what the hard-shell Calvinists believe. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that He died for everyone, just like the Scripture says. And so, we don't have any problem saying that it's a universal invitation, and that's exactly what the Scripture says. But I want you to understand, there is harmony. Because the hard-shell Calvinists will talk about the sovereign will of God. And say, they'll say, well, if God willed that everybody would be saved, then He would save everybody. And therefore, He didn't will it because not everybody is saved. And they have this circular argument about the will of God and the sovereign will of God. And I believe in the sovereign will of God. But I also believe in evangelism and the freeness of salvation. And let me read to you what Jesus said about it, because I believe that Jesus held both those views as well. Matthew 11th chapter and the 25th verse. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, did you see what Jesus did there? He said that God hid some things from some people, and He revealed them to some other people. And nobody comes to the Son except the Father wills it, and nobody comes to the Father except the Son reveals it. Now, that's the sovereign will of God. Jesus believed in the sovereign will of God. You didn't get yourself saved. God saved you. I didn't get saved. I didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose me. That's what the Scripture said. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. That's exactly what He said. That's the sovereign will of God. But listen, don't get it confused. Right after Jesus makes that appeal to the sovereign will of God, He then says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus gives a universal call to come unto Him. And see, that's the hard-shell Calvinist doesn't like that because it's not logical. You can't hold those two positions at the same time in a logical mind. But that's what the Scripture does, and I'll just leave it right there. There is a sovereign will of God, and I'm not privy to what it is, and neither are you. But Jesus said, come all ye that are laboring and are heavy laden. And so there is no conflict between believing strongly in the sovereign will of God. And that's why I don't like these people that have appropriated. Instead of calling themselves hard-shell Calvinists, they'll call themselves, oh, we're sovereign grace Baptists. We're sovereign this, sovereign that. They want to highlight, they believe in the sovereign will of God, as if I don't. I believe in the sovereign will of God. I just believe, like Jesus said here, that there is no conflict between believing in the sovereign will of God and universal evangelism. No conflict at all. Jesus didn't find a conflict. He said, I thank you, Father, for your sovereign will, that you have chosen some and not chosen others. That's what He said. But then He turned right around and said, come all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so He gave a universal call to salvation. Salvation is free to all. So God's sovereign grace and evangelism do not conflict. Second of all, only God knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Now, we all know that not everybody's going to be saved. We've seen that in our own lives. We see it in the Scriptures. Jesus said, there are few, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there shall be that find. And I'm like Brother Colin, I'm given to understand that few means less than half. And so, less than half of all people, whatever that number is, are going to be saved. We don't know who it is, but God knows. And that's the important. God knows who's going to be saved. Now, the Calvinists will say, well, if God knows, then God preordained it and elected it and all these other things. And I don't have time to get into the difference between preordination and election and what that I believe about it. That's for another day. But the point is, whatever God did and knew is known only to Him. And that's the third point is, I don't know who's going to be saved. And if there's people that are elected and predestinated, I don't know who they are, and neither do you. And so the commission stands for us to preach it to everyone. That's what Jesus did. Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so you can style yourself a Calvinist, and you can believe in election and predestination all you want, but you don't know who it is. Only God does. And God's method of saving people is through the preaching of the gospel. That's what the scripture says. And so we hold most assuredly that Jesus' own words that we read there in the 11th chapter of Matthew show us that sovereign grace and evangelism do not conflict. That yes, God knows who shall be saved and who's not going to be saved. But I don't and you don't. And so we must evangelize the world without prejudice. For race, color, creed, country of origin, gender, we don't care. We evangelize everyone as we should because we don't know who's going to be saved. That's God's purview. And so we need to evangelize without prejudice the whole world as the Lord has commanded us to do. And so looking again here at the article that we're looking at, we believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel. That's the universal invitation. That it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith. And that is our second point, is that you and I and everyone else in the world has a duty to believe. Not an option that you are free to exercise or not exercise, but you have a duty to believe. Listen to what Paul says over in Romans 16th chapter, starting in 25th verse. Says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. He says that salvation by faith is according to the commandment of the everlasting God, and that Jesus and salvation is known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Those who are obedient to believe will be saved. But notice, you can't be obedient to something that's not commanded. So there is a commandment to believe given to all nations. He says much the same thing Paul does in the first chapter of Romans. In the fifth verse, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. He said, those of us that have been obedient to the duty to believe, we have believed because we have a duty to believe, those are the ones that have been saved. He says, goes on in the, you skip down to the 16th verse. There he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's a decree by God that the just shall live by what? By faith. What's faith? Faith is believing God. We have a duty. All men have a duty to believe. Again, the Calvinist has a problem with that because they don't believe that everybody's capable of believing. The Arminian has a problem with that because they said God can't, if we can't believe because we're because of our inherent depravity, which we'll talk about in a minute, then how could God level upon us a duty to do something that we're incapable of doing? Well, that's because it's all grace. That's because it's all grace. See, they don't understand that. They don't understand the working of grace. But it is a duty. Understand that. If you're lost here today, you have a duty. You don't have an option to believe or not believe. You have a duty to believe. That's what God has said. We all have a duty to believe. And how? How is that belief? What does that belief look like? He said, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith. That is what true belief looks like. It's cordial, it's penitent, and it's obedient. That's belief. There's all kinds of people talking about all kinds of belief, and it's not that. Not every belief is belief unto salvation. But this kind of belief that is cordial and penitent and obedient, what does that mean? Well, cordial means warm, affectionate, and pleasant. You have to be warm, affectional, and pleasant towards Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you, when I was lost, before I believed, I was not cordial and affectionate unto Jesus Christ. I saw God as a stern taskmaster that was leveling upon me a requirement that I just couldn't fulfill. I tried, I don't know how many times I got on the altar. I said, Lord, why can't I believe? Why are you forcing me to do this? I've done everything in my power and I just can't believe. It's not fair. And I tell you what, when I got saved, that's when I began to see Jesus as who He is. That's when I became cordial towards Jesus Christ. I became warm and affectionate and loving. And any kind of so-called belief or faith that does not produce a love of Jesus Christ is no faith at all. No faith at all. Because true belief will produce warm, affectionate, loving, caring, feeling towards Jesus Christ. How could it not? Scripture says we love Him because, why? Because He first loved us. And we will experience that love at the moment of salvation, at the moment of faith, we experience that love. And so true belief has a byproduct of a loving affection for Jesus Christ. If somebody doesn't love Jesus Christ, then I have doubts about whatever they have to say about their salvation. And it's penitent. Penitent. This is the part that people don't like. This is the part that they want to wash out in this bloodless cross. This walk down the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, and say this prayer or whatever that they might do. And they've changed their methods. But what they've done is try to take out a penitent heart. What does that mean? Penitent. It means remorse, contrition, brokenness. Listen, you've got to be broken before the Lord in order to truly believe. I've talked before about that word. Contrition. We know that the scripture says that a broken and contrite heart the Lord will have respect unto. He saveth such as have a broken and contrite heart. What does contrite mean in the Hebrew? In the Hebrew, it means to grind into powder. And that's exactly what was happening to my heart, is it was ground into powder by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's contrition. Remorse for sin. Not just for the sins that I have committed, but for the sinner that I am. I have a condition of sin. It's all over me. It's all in me. I not only was sorry before God because I had sinned, but because I could do nothing otherwise. It's an infection that infects this body. And I still have it today, and so do you. And it still bedevils me today and causes me all manner of difficulty in life. And I'm sure yours does too, because we're infected by this sin nature. That's penitence, when we're broken before God because of our sins and our sin nature. Remorse, oh Lord, that I were not a sinner before You. That's belief. Belief has an element of repentance, penitence before God. And there's no faith without that. There's no true belief without that. And finally, it's cordial, it's penitent, and it's obedient. Obedient. You know, the easy believism people, a lot of them try to use that the scripture where, you know, and others that don't like preaching against sin, and they don't like people being held accountable to live the way God has told us to live. They'll use that scripture where they brought the adulterous woman before Jesus, and He said, well, if any of you let he who is without sin cast the first stone, and from the oldest to the youngest they went away. And He said to the woman, He said, woman, where are thine accusers? He said, she said, there's no one left to accuse me, to condemn me, Lord. And He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go forth and sin no more. They leave off that part. So, well, Jesus, he didn't judge that sinner woman. He just said, I love you and I forgive you, and just turned her back loose to do whatever she wanted. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He saw into her heart. He knew that she was penitent. And he knew that she was desiring to be obedient. He said, go forth and sin no more. See, true belief has an element, it's tied in with repentance, but it is a desire to be obedient. And when Jesus says, stop sinning, we have a desire to stop sinning. When he says, you can't live like this, we have a desire to not live like that. When God says, you need to turn from wickedness to righteousness, you need to walk, as Peter says, quoting the Old Testament, he says, be ye holy for I am holy. He calls us to holy, righteous living. And true faith, true belief has that element of obedience. It creates within us a desire, not always the ability, because we carry around this sinful flesh that foils us at every turn, but it gives us a true desire to follow God, to please God, to be obedient unto His commandments, unto His righteousness, unto His moral law. And if there's no obedience, somebody tells me, I believed in God, and they don't have any desire to leave their sinful life behind, and I don't have much faith in their testimony. Because true belief produces obedience. And where there is no obedience or desire for obedience, now I'm not saying everybody gets it right. We got backsliders and we struggle, I struggle and you struggle. But I know there's a desire. There's a desire within me to be obedient. Even as from time to time I'm disobedient, there's a desire to be obedient. The sinner doesn't have that. They could care less. What does Paul say? He says the carnal mind is an enmity with God. It's not subject to the will of God, nor can it be. But when you've truly been saved, when you've truly believed, then there's a desire to be obedient. And so those are the hallmarks as the our forefathers that wrote this confession believed, that it is an immediate duty to accept them, to believe by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith. And again, there's all kinds of faiths and there's all kinds of beliefs, but if it doesn't produce a cordial feeling towards Jesus Christ, if it doesn't spring from a penitent and remorseful heart full of contrition and brokenness, and if it doesn't produce a true obedience, which is desire to turn from sin and towards Christ, then it's not real belief. That's the belief unto salvation. We have a duty to believe. Next point. He says, accept them by cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. Depraved rejection. I like that it says nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth. God's grace is big enough to save the worst sinner, whoever you think that is. And we don't know because, we just don't know. Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. Now, I don't consider Paul to be the chiefest of sinners, but I believe he honestly considered himself to be chiefest of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He consented unto Stephen's death. He realized how much havoc he had. He had blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. And in his mind, I believe he 100% believed himself to be the chiefest of sinners. And he said, he held that out. Why did he say that? He said, because if he can save me, then he can save any of you. And I believe that stands today. God's grace is sufficient to save the worst sinner. There's nothing standing in the way of the worst sinner, whoever you want to name, except their own voluntary disobedience. That's the only thing. God's grace is big enough. What's the scripture say? Where sin did abound, grace did abound more. Now again, the hard shell Calvinist would say, God didn't die for some of them. For some of them, what's preventing them is they weren't one of the elect or some nonsense like that. But I don't know. I don't know what God knows and what He doesn't know. I know He knows all things, but I don't speculate on those things. What I know is that Scripture says quite vehemently that God's grace is sufficient to save anyone and everyone. There's no sin that puts us beyond grace. except, of course, the sin unto death. But I'll tell you what the sin unto death is. The sin unto death is rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's not murder, it's not rape, it's not any of those other things. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit. Rejecting the revelation of God that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's what the sin unto death is. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a moment. But he said, so there's nothing. His grace is sufficient to save the worst sinner. So what is preventive? If His grace is enough, what prevents some from being saved? Listen, it's not because Christ's blood wasn't sufficient for them. It's not because He didn't atone for the whole world. Now, I will agree with you that in effect, and this is where we start, you know, have to slice, you know, an intellectual argument, is that the effect of the atonement is only upon those that are saved, right? Those that reject Christ don't get saved, and so they don't feel the effects of the atonement. But the intent of the atonement was that it was sufficient to cover the sins of every man. And that's why I believe that the atonement is general atonement that covers everybody. It's not lack of atonement. It's not because the blood of Christ wasn't sufficient or wasn't designed to be sufficient. It is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. What prevents then the sinner from being saved? Again, we can't say, well, because he was predestined in past eternity to be lost. Nothing he could do. God just, you know, he flipped a coin or however he decided those things, that this one's going to be saved and this one's not. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, come all. All can come. All can come. That where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The blood of Christ. Christ died for every man. That's what the Scripture says. And so what prevents people from being saved? Only nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. First is inherent depravity. We talked about that some when we talked about the fall of man, but I want to read you some scriptures on that. Romans 3rd chapter, 10th verse. And it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And of course, Paul is quoting Isaiah, and he doesn't leave anything, any space, any wiggle room there. Everyone is condemned before God because of our inherent depravity. We were born in a depraved state. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by practice. Ephesians 2nd chapter, 1st verse. And you hath He quickened, which means made alive. And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespass and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He says that all of us, saint and sinner alike, we came from a depraved nature. Those that are still lost out there, they're still living that way. But even all of the saints, we had our conversation with them in times past. We had our manner of living was like that too, because we were by nature the children of wrath, inherently depraved. Jeremiah, back to the Old Testament, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't trust your own heart. I can't trust my own heart. I thank the Lord that He sees deep into my heart, deeper even than I can see. But we can't trust the heart because it's desperately wicked, because we're inherently just born that way, depraved. What does all that mean? All that means there is no such thing as free will. And you've heard me say that before. Because the only thing that our will can do, yes, we have a will, but it's not a free will. Because the only thing that our free will can do is choose sin and resist grace. That's all that our will, the will of the natural man, can ever do, will ever do, is choose sin and resist grace. That's as far as free will will get anybody. Because we're inherently depraved. And voluntary rejection. Voluntary rejection. Listen to what the Scriptures say. John in the 5th chapter, in the Where am I at here? John 5th chapter 39th verse is Jesus speaking. He says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." He was talking to those leaders, those Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawmakers, all that. He said, "Search the Scriptures. You have them. You're not reading them right because they speak of me." He said, "But you won't come to me. You voluntarily reject coming to me." As he said in Matthew, again, Jesus speaking, Matthew in the 23rd chapter, he was standing up on a high place looking out over all of Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Boy, there's another good argument against, well, God's sovereign will is always done. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I would have, I desired, I wanted to gather you in, but you chose not to." Voluntary rejection. They voluntarily rejected what Christ was offering. Proverbs, first chapter 24 verse, "Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth." Men have always rejected God. Voluntarily rejected God. Acts 13 chapter 46 verse, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said," now they were at a synagogue and preaching to Jews, which is what Paul did. He always went to the Jews first, even though he was the apostle unto the Gentiles. He went into any city, and that he wanted to start where there might be some faith already. And so he figured the Jewish synagogue was where you might find somebody that had some faith. And he was successful to some degree in many of those endeavors. But here they were rejecting him. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it far from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." He said, it was necessary and needful and right that we brought the message of the cross to you first. But seeing how you reject it, lo, we're going to take it to the Gentiles. And we'll see if we find there people that will accept the gospel, that will believe in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, voluntary rejection. That's the result of human will. Human will, the human will is always going to reject the gospel. Why? Romans in the 9th chapter in the 32nd verse. He's talking about the Jews, the Israel of the flesh. And he's speaking about how that they have not found what they were looking for. He says, "Wherefore, why have they not found salvation?" That's what he's talking about. They haven't been saved. He's making the argument for faith and not works. And he's saying these Jews that hold tightly to the law and reject Jesus Christ said they have not found salvation. "Wherefore, why haven't they found salvation? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." What's the stumbling stone? The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ. And it's the message that he's already done it all. He's already paid the price. He's already lived the perfect life. He's done everything that I couldn't, you couldn't, Adam couldn't, nobody couldn't. He's done it. There's nothing left for us to do except believe. But the will of man refuses that. The will of man will always seek salvation through something that he does himself, through some effort that we have. That's what the human will do, and it will always lead to a voluntary rejection of grace. Doesn't want grace. But you know, that's so. It's not a wonder that people don't get saved. It's a wonder that any of us did get saved, isn't it? Amen. How did we overcome our depraved nature? How did we overcome our voluntary rejection? We didn't. We didn't. Jesus did. It's all grace. It's all grace. I didn't do anything to merit salvation, including anything that happened on the altar that night that I got saved. There was nothing meritorious that I did there. It was all grace. Now that's where the real sticking point comes, is why did I get saved and some other people that have gone to the altar didn't get saved? Well, we say, well, they didn't have true faith, and they didn't this, and they didn't pray through all the way to God, and all those things are true. But how did I have faith? How did I pray through to God? What made me different than them? Nothing except grace. That's the sovereign grace of God at work. I didn't overcome my depraved nature. I didn't overcome my voluntary rejection. God did. And all I can say is, thank you, God. I'm not going to speculate on why me and why not somebody else. We just stick to the gospel and we offer it the way that the Bible is offering it, is come to Jesus, point to the cross, lay your cares down, believe in Him. And we put the rest up to God. The rest is up to God. I wish that there was a tried and true formula that we could give that people would get saved. And if everybody would just follow this formula, they just come to the altar and they just pour out their heart, and however we've phrased it, not that that's wrong, but I want you to see that's not all of it. That's not all of it. I poured out my heart as much as I could for 2 years before I got saved. Why didn't I get saved? I don't know. But I know I did get saved the night I didn't. How did I know? How do I know? Because peace reigned in my heart from that point on. I can't explain anything else. I wish that there was a formula that we could give, that I could tell sinners, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll get saved. That's what the modernists are trying to do. They want to take away the sovereign grace of God in the work and say, well, do this, do this, do this, and do this other thing, and then you'll be saved. I'll tell you when you'll be saved. When you've got peace in your heart, that's when you'll be saved. That's as simple as we can make it. And between now and then, all we can do is point to Jesus Christ. But let us not, those of us that are saved and children of God, let us not ever get thinking that there was anything other than grace that saved us. There was nothing that separated me on that altar from somebody else that's been on the altar that didn't get saved except grace. Nothing that I did or ever would do, no merit that I have, it's grace. And you that have been saved, it's the same, it's grace. That's the glorious message of the gospel, is that it's all grace. It's all grace. And so why aren't sinners saved? Because of their inherent depravity and their voluntary rejection. Praise God that His grace intervened on my behalf that I might find salvation. And what does that do? Listen, if you're lost here today, I want you to understand that. If you're watching this, listen to it on tape, hear it on Facebook, whatever, I want you to understand this. Last point, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation? Aggravated condemnation. Now, we're all condemned if we don't believe. Listen to what John says. You all have heard this. John, over in the third chapter, in the 18th verse, says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They voluntarily chose to reject Jesus Christ. They voluntarily refused, and they rejected Jesus Christ. And so, condemned. But I want you to understand there's an aggravated condemnation for those that have heard the truth. For those that have felt the working of the Holy Spirit. Those that have heard the gospel call, felt the gospel call in their heart. There's an aggravated condemnation. Listen to what Jesus says over in Matthew in the 11th chapter and 20th verse. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now those are strong words. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying. Now we look at Sodom and Gomorrah as the epitome of wickedness and sin and the judgment that was rained down upon them, fire and brimstone. But that was just the judgment in this life. There's a judgment that they're going to face at the end, the great white throne, just like you and I. All those men from Sodom, And Jesus is saying, now there's no doubt that they're going to be condemned to hell because they're lost and undone when they die. But Jesus said, notwithstanding that, he said, Capernaum, you heard my preaching. You saw my miracles. You were given much more light, much more opportunity to believe. He said, when the day of judgment comes, it's going to be more tolerable. Now, for what I understand by tolerable, I mean it's going to be less bad. It's going to be less bad for the men of Sodom than it will be for you. That tells me there are degrees of punishment in hell. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. Whatever punishment in hell looks like, there are degrees of punishment. And he said, those that saw the Savior, heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, saw His miracles and His mighty works, and still voluntarily rejected Him, they're going to suffer more aggravated condemnation than even the men of Sodom. Now, how does that apply?
Like they say, there's degrees in heaven.
Well, some say that. I don't know. I don't know about all that. Just like I don't know about what the degrees are in hell. Other than what Jesus has said. When he says it's going to be more tolerable, I understand that to mean less bad. And that tells me there's degrees. I don't know what they are. And I wouldn't attempt to assign people different degrees other than to say what the Scripture said is the more light that you've had, the more God has revealed to you, if you've rejected it, it's going to be more aggravating for you. And I want you to understand, this ties in right here. Brother Mike and I were talking last week about a scripture in Hebrews, and I think this ties right in with that. Hebrews in the 10th chapter and the 26th verse. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Now, there are those that take those verses to mean something about losing your salvation. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And I don't believe that's what these scriptures are about. Listen. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth..." None of you, not one of you, believed the truth of the gospel, the truth of the cross, the truth of Jesus Christ's atoning death. Not one of you believed it because some preacher preached it. I don't care how good a preacher they were. Not one of you believed it because you read it in the Bible. You know why you believed it? Because the Holy Spirit witnessed it in your heart. You've heard me say before, I can't convince you of anything, but I can tell you the truth, and the Holy Spirit will convict you and tell you it's true. That's what it means by knowledge of the truth. When, if the Holy Spirit has witnessed the truth of the gospel message in your heart, now I can't know when that happens, but you know. If you're lost here today, you know if the Holy Spirit has witnessed to you, if you felt that's true, it's true. And you know it's true, not because I said it or some other preacher said it, but because the Holy Spirit witnessed it to you. That's when you have received the knowledge of truth. He said, now, after you've received the knowledge of truth, if you willfully sin, it means reject it, said there's nothing else left. He said, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. How else are your sins going to be forgiven if you reject the cross? After the Holy Spirit has witnessed to you that message that you're hearing is true. It's true that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It's true that His blood paid the cost. And it's true that you just need to believe upon Him, repent and believe, in order to have everlasting life and have your sins forgiven. If you reject that, what other sacrifice for sins is there? He said, there's none. The only thing left to you, if you reject the Holy Spirit dealing with you, is a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation. And again, he talks about degrees of punishment. He said, now, those that despise Moses' law, which was revelation from God, they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. They suffered pretty harshly. But how much worse do you think it's going to be for somebody who's trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath discounted His blood, and hath done despite the Spirit of grace, and refuses the testimony of the Holy Spirit? If you're guilty of that, he said, you're guilty of worse. How much more punishment are you going to get than those that just rejected the law of Moses? That's the argument that's being made here. Rejecting the gospel message results in an aggravated condemnation. Yes, we live in a time when we look back at those Old Testament saints, say, you know, they saw things in types and shadows. It wasn't until Jesus Christ and then the preaching of His apostles that the fullness of the gospel and all of redemptive history was unfolded to us. We have such a great benefit being on this side of the cross that all of God's plans from the beginning to the cross to us have been unfolded for us. Not so for those Old Testament saints. I got a lot of questions. You got a lot of questions that the Bible doesn't tell us. Think how many more questions David had, Elijah had, Isaiah. They weren't privy to all the things that we know, but yet they believed God. They believed God. And if God has given us so much more knowledge, He's revealed to you, sinner, so much more. His whole plan is laid out before you, and the Holy Spirit will witness the truth of it. And if you reject it, how much more condemnation are you going to be under? You've rejected everything that God has given, all the full knowledge of the gospel. That's aggravated condemnation. And so, what is our conclusion? Salvation is free to all. Come and buy and eat without money. That call still stands. We still stand here today and proclaim the freeness of salvation. It won't cost you anything. But you're going to have to humble yourself before God. You're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to pray for the grace of God. And when you do that, and peace comes into your heart, then you will be a recipient of this freeness of salvation. It's open to all that will come and repent and believe. It was true in Isaiah's time. It was true in Jesus' time. It was true when Paul preached it. And it's true today. Salvation is free, but you've got to come and you've got to bow down and you've got to repent and believe. If you don't, the reason that you're not going to get saved is because of your own inherent depravity, your own willful rejection, and you will stand that much more condemned on the day of judgment than the heathen that's never heard this. Oh, he'll suffer, but you'll suffer worse because you've known more and you felt the Holy Spirit drawing you and you've rejected it. Oh, that's a horrible thing. Don't spurn God's free offer of salvation today. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.